And he started with his neighbors, telling each neighbor on each side of him what had happened and how Jesus came to him. And he said, it's been over a year now. He said, I made a complete list of all of my friends and everybody I've known and everyone I've violated, everyone I've mistreated all my life. And he said, I've gone to their homes. And he said, there's a few that I haven't gone to yet. But he said, you were on my list. Frank and Verniel, I want you to know that Jesus saved me, made me a new creation, healed my body, appeared to me at my bed, spoke to me in his own voice. And he said, I just want you to know that he'll do the same thing for you. Now, we were Christian Scientists. I'd never heard the gospel in my life. I was, 14, 15 then. And I heard him tell this story. And do you know that it was when I was 20-some years old, I was in the Air Force, and I was stationed at Fairfield Susan Air Force Base, which is now Travis Air Force Base. And I know very well the name of that base because I was in the dedication ceremonies when we changed it to General Travis. He was my commanding officer, and he was killed in some of our... I was in the 99th Bomb Squadron, and he was a fatality in some of the military efforts that our squadron undertook. And when we returned to Fairfield Susan, we rededicated the base in his honor. And I think I've told you the story, and I'm not going to tell you that tonight, but I had a wonderful and outstanding conversion. And after my conversion, the first thing that I was saved at Sacramento, in Sacramento there, at the Bethel Temple Church. It was one of the larger churches then and quite liberal. And I never went with the liberal teaching that was there. I never accepted the liberal people in that church. I mean, their teaching, their lifestyle. Because I was reading my Bible. And you know, there's an advantage to being saved as a Christian Scientist. And that is, you don't know nothing. You haven't been taught anything. Nobody's told you something. You haven't been programmed to believe something. You haven't had some kind of a preconceived idea of what Christianity is all about. Someone hasn't told you that Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation. You believed it. Or at the beginning of the tribulation. You believed it. You didn't have anything. You didn't know what. All you could do is go to the Bible and read. And I went to the Bible, and this book was a whole fresh book to me. And I mean, I just read it, and I couldn't get enough of it. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it. And one of the first things that I thought of after my conversion, I was 1.5 hours repenting in tears and remorse and regret for my sins. And when I got up and went, I was married at the time. In fact, my wife and I were on the verge of a divorce. And her brother had come up from Indiana and told her, Mary, don't live with this guy. He's a dog. He is no good. I was abusing her. I had even struck at her physically. I kicked her. She'd try to pray at night beside the bed, and I'd kick her over brutally. I mean, not just as a joke. I would kick her. And that devilish heart, you know, as soon as Jesus came into that heart, the first thing I thought of was George Heminger. And then I realized, hey, that's what George Heminger was talking about. That's what happened to me. It was now. And I remembered that story. And I remembered seeing him sitting there at the kitchen table so vividly. And hearing his voice, his whole testimony, everything was so clear to me. It was the first thing I thought of after I was saved. Amen. Now, folks, you realize that everything that happens to you and everything that you do and everything you are takes place in your head. Life is not beyond the head. Everything takes place in your brain, in your mind. Your body only acts out and carries out what the mind dictates. The battle, the spiritual battle, is in the brain. The battle is in the brain. Everybody said amen. That's where it is. That's what Scripture tells us, too. Over in 1 Peter, And chapter 4, I think it is. Yes, and verse 7. Peter said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now, if we're coming to the end of this age, I think we have here an ultimatum from the Lord to be diligent about two things. Number one is to do the right thing for your mind. Be sober. This simply means to have control of the faculties of the mind. Now, if I was in a Bible conference or something, we was going to have two or three nights or two or three sessions together, I'd like to do a series on the mind. There are seven functions of the brain, seven basic functions of the brain. And when Peter said here, be sober, he means that the mind must be carefully controlled. And that's what sobriety means. Now, when a man loses his sobriety and he gets drunk, what does he do? He loses his mind. He loses his mind. He can't control himself anymore. He's out of control. If he thinks anything, it just comes right over his lips, right over his tongue. If he wants to go somewhere or do something. I remember one night we were drunk. There was two of us, three of us maybe in a car. I was in the military. And you know what we started? You know what we got the idea was going to do? We got the idea that we was going to drive between the headlights. I don't know how many cars we run off that road that night. And it's only a wonder the troopers didn't catch us. But we got to the next tavern before they did. And we didn't do it anymore. When we left, our mind changed. But I remember we tried to go between the headlights on four or five cars. Now, you know what that is? That simply indicates you don't have any, you're not using your head. You're not using your brains anymore. See? You've lost control of it. Now, the thing that we are told to do is to be sober and control our minds. It's interesting that in the brain, which is just a great big wrinkled thing up here on the top of your head, but in the front, these are called the frontal lobes. There's what they call, in clinical language, the convolutions of the cerebral cortex. And in those convolutions, that means a wrinkle. That's just a fancy name for a wrinkle. It's the wrinkles in the front of the brain. And up here in the front of the brain, in those wrinkles, there's just a little bit of matter, just a little bit of tissue, and that's where you do all of your thinking. All of it is up here. Everything else is motory in the brain. That is, the rest of the brain just takes orders from that one little speck of area up there where we do all of our thinking. Do you realize that if you go to heaven or hell, it's going to be determined by that little bit of gray matter up here in the front of your brain? I mean, the destiny of my soul is being predetermined by the way I think right up here. And that's where we make all those decisions we were talking about last Wednesday. You make all your decisions up there. The average person makes about 5,000-6,000 decisions a day. And if you're a busy man, got a lot of responsibility, you're going to make 7,000-8,000 decisions a day. Some of them are destiny factors, some of them are not. But everybody is in this process of making decisions. Now let me tell you something, folks. You are right now, your state, whatever you're in, physically, mentally, spiritually, is a result of the decisions and the decision process that you've made up to this time. Now, I was uptown, I was with Brother Collins the other day. We think a lot of things, don't we, that we don't share with each other, but while he was sitting beside me there, we come up on a corner at an intersection. I think it was High Street and 4. And we were making a turn there, and the two men standing there, and I don't know if he remembers this or not, but we were turning right on 4 when we come off of High Street, and there were two fellows standing there, and they were disheveled, dressed poorly, had long hair, and probably not smelling too good. You know, everything on them was poor, and you say, well, those are poor people, you know, Brother Burkett. Now, don't you knock poor people. I'm going to tell you something. if we'd get rid of 98% of the poor people in our country if they'd think right. When I see a, what do you call it when they arrest a man uptown late at night? A vagrant. When I see a vagrant walking along the highway hitchhiking, he's got a bag. He's about 45 or 50 years old. You know what I see when I look at that man? A man who has made a lot of wrong decisions. He could have a car. I mean, if he'd go to work and he'd settle down somewhere and start making right decisions, he could come out of that. He could have a nice living. He could be living in a decent place. Everything about him, his thinking is wrong. He doesn't have right ideas or make right decisions about sanitation, about his image, about responsibility, virtues, values. People just think wrong, and that they produce their life out of the way they think and the decisions they make. They are the product. I am the product. Brother Collins is the product. You are the product. Right now as you sit there, you are what your decisions have made you. You are manufactured by your decisions. You are the product of a little factory called me. You have made your own decisions. My mother used to say, well, you made your bed, lay in it. Actually, there was a lot more depth to that little idiom than appears on the surface. I am what I have made myself to be by the decisions I make. Now you say, well, Brother Berger, where does Jesus come in? Well, when Jesus comes into your heart, he helps you make right decisions. He gives you the wisdom of this word, and if you read it and take it to heart, what it does is it feeds the mind with the knowledge that you need to make right decisions. When the Holy Spirit comes upon my life, he anoints me and enables me to do what I know is right. That anointing is an enabler, enabling me to make right decisions. I'm making decisions all the time, either right or wrong. A right decision made is called righteousness. And a wrong decision is called sin or evil. And especially when those decisions have to do with your destiny and have to do with a value system which is clearly set forth in the Word of God for every one of us as his children. Amen. Now, I'm trying to see that clock. Brother Setzer's clock had a reflection on it. And, okay, what have I got? About, what do we do? Normally, 9 o'clock? 10 o'clock? Everybody agree with that? We didn't have any hands many on that, brother. I want to turn with you, I think, to Romans first, because we're not going to be able to exhaust this, but we're gonna at least start out. And let's go over to Romans and the first chapter. Now, whenever I find anything in the first chapter of God's books, especially in anything that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, I know that there's something real important about what's said in the first or the opening words. Genesis, there are very important things are said in Genesis chapter 1. Now the book of Romans is a book of jurisprudence. That is, it deals with the legal aspects of salvation, which was secured for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first three chapters deal with the necessity of Christ having to come to provide that atonement. Now, in this first chapter, we'll begin reading with verse 18. But I want to bring a principle to you first. And I want to explain to you what we're going to be exploring in the Word of God tonight as a church. We're going to be exploring this matter of, well, in Proverbs 23 and 7, isn't it, where it speaks of the wicked man, and it says, and then it says in verse 7, and as he thinketh in his mind, so is he. Now, as a man thinks in his mind, in his heart, it says, but as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I am the product of what I think. Now, and the way I think. Now, I'm gonna first of all make a very, very important point as we go into this principle, and that is that as Christians, oh, this is important. As Christians, it's not enough. It's never enough that you just simply believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, I think I preached that here before, that you haven't really believed in Christ until you have believed in every word he speaks and teaches. I mean, to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, so did the devil. To believe that Jesus was the Prince of Heaven, the devil believes that. To believe that Jesus' blood redeems the sinner, the devil believes that. See? But the devil doesn't pay any attention to what he teaches. That's the difference. He is not just a person, a historical figure. He is a teacher. He is the Redeemer. He is a speaking, living, articulate figure that has in his words life. And if you don't pay any attention to what he's saying, you don't regard the teaching of the Word of God. You can believe in Jesus till you're blue in the face, and it's not going to have very much redemptive effect upon your conduct. When you really believe on Jesus, it isn't something that happens in you mentally. It is something that happens in you, the way you walk, the way you think, the way you pray, and the way you regard that word. That's faith in Christ. It's not believing in him as a man, but believing in his word and what he teaches. And we call this having a right concept. In other words, you got to have a right concept of God. I have to have, every one of us, we've got to have a right concept of God, folks. We've got to have the right ideas about God. Now, that's why in this book there's a revelation of God and his nature and his dealings with man. We're supposed to read about that and understand that. And as you do, you know what it's going to do? It's going to affect your conduct. Now, we have churches that have catechisms, and I like catechisms. I think we ought to have a Pentecostal catechism where the doctrine of the church is taught and where it is outlined in a simple way for our children. It wouldn't hurt us at all to have a catechism. But, catechism is another one of those mental things. It's not until that what we say we believe and we adhere to becomes actual concrete action, deeds, nature in us, and our conduct. So we have to have a right concept of God. Now, that's really important because unconsciously, if you have a concept of God's reverence, there are just some things, some ways that's going to affect your conduct. See, if you're a mom and a daddy and you have a very high regard for the holiness of God, there's some things you're not going to let your kids do in the sanctuary. See? So what you think and your concept of God is going to affect your conduct. See? So to have right conduct, you have to have a right concept. Now let me put it in another way. If you're going to walk straight, you have to think straight. If you're going to live right, you got to think right. If you don't think right, you're not going to live right. You're not going to be able to please God. You have to think right. You see what it does? It comes all it comes right back to the brain again. Right back here, the way you think. Because the way you think, so is he. That's what you are. Now you say, well, Brother Bergen, I want to change. There's some things, you know, that I'd really like to change in my Christian life, okay? I'm going to tell you, first of all, where the problem is. If you have flaws in your Christian experience, it's because you have flaws in your thinking. You're not thinking right. Your brain's out of whack somewhere. There's some kind of a faith you don't have in what this word teaches. If there's something wrong in the Christian life, and you say, well, I'm not praying, Brother Burkett, I'm not praying right, then that means that there is something wrong with the way you're thinking about prayer. You got to think right to be living right. We got to have a right concept of God if we're going to have right conduct. Amen. Now, I want to prove that principle. I've proven it experimentally by my travels. I've been, of course, in India and over in the Mideast and over in Africa, several nations in Africa and South America. And I've been with the Tabatinga Indians way out in the Amazon jungles. And all kinds of extreme cultures and different kinds of thinking and customs, traditions. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you'll notice, there's a mentality that is attached, and I'm not talking about bias here as far as color of skin or anything like that. I'm just saying this is a fact. The Indian has an Indian mentality. Afro-Americans have an Afro mentality. It's different. Caucasians and even Germans have a mentality that distinguishes them from other nationalities. You can go up to the Swiss, into the Swedes, up in the Nordic countries, and there's a mentality up there that is different than down in Central Europe with the Germans, the Swiss, and the Austrians. They think differently. And you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that you can link the mentality of that culture to their religious beliefs, their concept of God, their concept of God. I landed in Poland in Warsaw, I believe it was, or Wrocław, one of the larger cities anyway, and I had to go up to the window there and talk to a lady about, it was exchange window. I was standing there at the exchange window. Now, you folks are going to have to... Well, what shall I say? Just understand me now here a little bit. And you be nice to me. But anyway, I was standing there, and the lady had gone out of this little booth. And the light was on inside around this little glass-enclosed booth, and I was standing there waiting for her to return. And someone shouted to me and said, she's here or over there, and they pointed, and she'll be right back. Fine. Well, I'm standing there. And when the lady returned, there were two men, Arabs, and when I was standing right in front of the window, they just come and push me away like that. Well, I happened to be about twice as big as they were, and so I just pushed them back. I said, do you speak English? He said, yes, I speak English. I said, did you see me standing here? He said, yes, I saw you standing here. I said, could you tell me why you pushed me away? Yes. Well, because we have business here. I said, I have business here, and I was here first. And I'm going to tell you something. That is an Arab mentality. It is connected to their belief in Allah. You can tie the mentality of every culture to the God they worship. Their concept of a deity that they worship is what actually creates the kind of character and especially the kind of conduct. It is the God you worship that makes you the person you are. And folks, are you ready for this? We got the same thing in our holiness churches. We got people with wrong concepts, wrong ideas about God altogether. And it tells in their conduct. Whether they're concepts of God are scriptural and sharp and correct and righteous and produces a wonderful spiritual sensitivity. And you look upon them. You know, when someone is right and they're good and they're kind and they're courteous and they try always to stand for what is righteous, we say about them, they are spiritual. If there's a little lady in the church and she gives her offerings and she sacrifices and she's always praying and she's a sweet little thing and always brings her covered dishes and visits the poor and visits people who are in need and prays for them, we say she's spiritual. Yeah. That's because this is her concept of God. Hallelujah. And folks, there shouldn't be 57 varieties. A Pentecostal holiness. There ain't no 57 varieties. There's only one, brother. Just one. That's all. And it's all fixed and rooted in who God is. That's where it is. I have to have a right concept of God. You know what a man said just recently? There was a little problem quite a sizable problem in a church. And after they had violated the office of a pastor, one of the men on the board said, "I want you to know I have as much authority as the pastor does in this church." Now I'm going to tell you, he has a wrong concept of God. He has a wrong concept of church government. He has a wrong concept of his own office. He has a wrong concept of the Word of God. You can't read the Bible and come out with mush like that. That's terrible. That's terrible. There's seven levels of authority. And the first three, within the first three, are the extensions of God's person in delegated authority. And one of them, four of them, are given in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Now listen, brother and sister, you can't have wrong concepts about even church government and have a unity and have a solidarity and have a spiritual union of heart and mind. Everybody has to believe the same thing. That's what makes unity. It's when we believe that book. That's what makes the unity in the church. It isn't how you think and what I think, what family you belong to and I belong to. That isn't what makes unity. What makes unity is what this book says. And when I come here and you come here for this side and you come here for this side, we're going to change again. Okay. It's all right. And you come over from this direction and you read from here and we're all standing around it and we all agree that this is the Word of God. That's where unity is. We're one in the book. Now, if you go off and read the book over there somewhere, and you go off and read it over there somewhere, you take it over there and you read it one way, and you read it another way, and you interpret it another way, then that's where factions come in. That's where the problem comes in. Here's what I'm saying. You got to have a right concept. You got to think right. To in order for the Holy Spirit to produce, is that okay again? How many times do you fix that in a service? No, sir. I did. I better get started. I haven't even finished my introduction yet. Listen, look to this. In Romans 1 and 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that's a universal statement. That doesn't matter if you're in the church or out of the church. All ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is no excuse for us. Someone just did something recently. And another brother protected him, defended him. And I asked him, I said, "Now, brother, was he filled with the Holy Spirit?" He said, "Oh, yes, brother." Amen. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. I said, does he read his Bible?" "Oh, yeah, brother. He's a preacher. He's a good preacher." And I said, "You think his name is written in heaven?" "Of course his name is written in heaven. Do you think that the Holy Spirit speaks to him and illuminates the Word of God?" Oh, yeah, amen. Listen, let me tell you something, folks. If you've been saved and washed in the blood and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you have access to this book, there is no excuse for living contrary to the Word of God. There is no excuse, and you'll have no excuse. I will not have an excuse. There is no way that we can trample over these wonderful provisions of God and then violate them and think we're going to be saved in the end. You can't live against the truth, holding the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, made known to their senses, literally. For God hath showed it unto them. Now for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. What's that word, imaginations? You know what they did? They made wrong use of the brain. They used their imagination against God. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, there's another brain word. And they became fools, that's another brain word. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man. Now that's a facetious statement. They can't change the glory of God. They did it in their minds. They did it in their imaginations. They did it in their foolish heart, but they didn't really change God. They changed the God that was in their mind, their concept of God that they harbored in their mind and they formed in their thinking is the God who had no glory. But the God of heaven, his glory has never, never been changed or affected by the perverse thoughts of any mortal. Amen. And made this glorious, uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Now this happens to be the four basic divisions of evolution. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, creeping things is the first period, and goes back to, I think, the Mesozoic area, age and what have you. And then four-footed beasts, see, they begin to grow limbs. And then to birds, flew off into the sky. And to corruptible man. Then that beast turned, come upward and become an upright homo sapien. Now then, professing themselves to become wise, that's a brain word, folks. They became fools, it's in verse 22 there. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now when you start thinking wrong, and if you keep thinking wrong, I'm going to tell you what will happen to you or anyone, me, anybody. If you don't protect your thought life and you don't guard against having this right concept of God, and if you fall into a digression morally, spiritually, you stop paying attention to the Word of God, it's only a matter of time. Only time. That's all. Until you become an animal. It'll come to you. Prodigal son taught us that. We were on that last Wednesday, weren't we? As long as he made those wrong decisions, he ended up, he went from the son of a very wealthy man down into the mud with the pigs. Now, and it says, then Paul said, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now, in case you don't know it, that is a pedigree of 1997 society. That's what that is right there. They worship the creature more than the Creator. Now then, he said, more than the Creator, comma, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen means so be it. It's an absolute fact. Now then, that ends Paul's first description that he's giving here of these people. Now you know what he's doing? He is describing their mental way of thinking. He's looking into the mind. This is all to do with the way they think, how their imagination became evil, and their heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he is talking about the way they think. How evolutionists, free thinkers, intellectuals, how they think when they exclude God. How they think, you see. Now, with amen, he ends the description of their thinking. And then in verse 26, for this cause, and now, he begins another description. He's describing their conduct. So up here, we have in verses 18 through 25, we have a description of their concept, the way they think about God. Now, he's going to describe the way they conduct themselves and how that wrong concept produces wrong conduct. Look at this. For this cause God gave them up to a vile affection, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men. And it speaks of perversion here. Now people have all kinds of arguments of where perversion comes from. I know where it comes from. It comes from people who think wrong. It comes from the brain. It comes from licensing, allowing, being permissive. It comes from tolerating. It comes from coining these terms of what is that, where you have a choice of two kinds of lifestyles. And it's not that at all. It certainly plays a part. But I'm going to tell you where it comes from, brother and sister. It comes from wrong thinking. If parents thought right and they disciplined their children properly, you see, we become so soft with children, our society. I'm talking about the society that's without God. We become so soft toward our children that our kids are all femmes. They're soft toward these things. And some of them then go so far as to allow that softness to become a femininity, perversion. And it's all because we haven't been more stern with our children. We have not disciplined them. We have not made them hew the line. We have not lived according to this word. You've got to discipline the children. They've got to suffer a few things. Right now I'm going through something over in Kiev. They made some mistakes over there. Sister Luda and Anatoly Mishinaya and Brother Slava, it was nothing dishonest. It was a mishandling. It was just a sloppy business deal. They were thinking wrong. Now, I'm going to discipline them. And they said, well, Brother Burkett, you know, and he gave me the budget for this next year. And I said, Slava, I'm sorry. There's no money coming until you get all of this previous mishandling that you and Luda have done with these monies all between your two missions. You're going to straighten that all out, get it all straightened out, and then you can contact me again. Now somebody said, that's being cruel, Brother Burkett. I mean, those people depend on you. After all, you started that work, and you've been supporting them and helping them, providing for them, and then you cut it off. Yes, but I have a good reason. And I told Slava, I said, Slava, you and Anatoly are going to learn to do what is right. And I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to be sending money and supporting something, because you'll do it all over again. He said, well, Brother Burkett, do you suppose, and Slava is a jewel. He's just precious. And I say, he said, Brother Burkett, because this is the way he thinks. Brother Burkett, do you suppose we could just wipe the slate clean and start over again? I emailed him right back. I said, nope. You're going to get the slate clean. You're going to correct what's wrong. You're going to go back over your path, and you're going to straighten things out, and you're going to get your act together. And then when you get it all straightened out, I gave him 6 points. I said, when you get those 6 points covered, then we're going to go on from there. Now, you've got to do this, and if you don't, what you do is you encourage sloppy mishandling, you encourage wrong values, you encourage people not to understand that when God deals with us, He deals with us this way. I'm not talking about getting rid of the old life at the time of salvation, but I'm talking about when He gives you the Holy Ghost, fills you with His Spirit, gives you the revelation of this truth, illuminates it to you, writes your name in the book of life. Now you have some responsibility. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Now! Amen. That's what it does. So here he goes now. He's going to tell us how to live. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, and he speaks of the perversion. Now notice, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Whatever you do, brother and sister. See, it's just exactly what I said I would not tolerate to happen in Kiev with the work there. I will not become a part of their mistakes. No, I want to be a part of the answer and the solution. I want to be a part of strong character. I want to be a part of good character. I want to be a part of good business and honest procedure. And I'm not going to condone that. I'm not going to support it. I'm not going to be a part of it. And listen, let me tell you something. The reason God, when Jesus in Luke 17 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming Son of Man, for they did eat and they drank and they gave in marriage. Do you know what Jesus is saying there? Do you know what Genesis says over there in chapter 6? It says that the imagination of these people was evil continually. But he never mentioned that. He mentioned these, what should we say, perfectly legitimate pastimes of a normal society. They did eat, they drink. You know why? They were so taken up in their lifestyle and in eating and drinking and their kids getting married and McDonald's that they didn't want to make a fuss. And we're getting more and more into that spirit in these days. Oh, Brother Burkett, you know, let's not make a fuss. Now, let's not cause any problems here. Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes you have to have a few problems to get the problem straightened out. Sometimes you got to go through a little crisis and a little discomfort and a little bit of disadvantage or a little bit of inconvenience in order to achieve a lasting good in something. Amen. This sissified, that's what it is. This soft, feminine attitude, this passiveness toward evil is a curse to the church. Curse to the church. And I don't mean by that you got to get naughty and mad and angry and confrontational, abrasive. I don't mean that. But I mean that you got to just say, you know, you don't have to say, no. You just say, no. Ready? Hallelujah. I'm going to close. Oh, my, I am. I'm going to close with, let's go over to the book of, Exodus. And I'm going to skip that one great truth there in chapter 28. Let's go to chapter 32. And chapter 32. Here's the principle again. And when the people saw, this is Exodus 32, now verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters. And I said, in this whole mess here that Aaron caused, that's the only right thing he did. He had them throw all their jewelry in the fire. And bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool. Now if you go over, I think it's to the Psalm 73, I think it gives you a description there again of what happened. And they threw...
You know, you don't have to say, no. You just say, no. Hallelujah. I'm going to close. Oh, my, I am. I'm going to close with, let's go over to the book of, yes, Exodus. And I'm going to skip that one great truth there in chapter 20. Let's go to chapter 32. And, yes, chapter 32, here's the principle again. And when the people saw, this is Exodus 32, now verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters. And I said, in this whole mess here that Aaron caused, that's the only right thing he did. He had them throw all their jewelry in the fire. And bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool. Now if you go over, I think it's to the Psalm 73, I think it gives you a description there again of what happened. And they threw the gold into the fire, and on the morning when the fire had cooled down and the ingot was laying there over the embers, they came with poles, and I'm trying to relive it, and probably pushed it up, and when they did, it fell over and stood erect. And Aaron said, bring me a chisel and a tool, and you get one and get over there. He said, you see, we can make this easily into a calf. And they did a little work on it. Tells us that over in the Psalms. They did a little work on it. And then it says, after he had made a golden calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a... Notice what it says, and Aaron, and Aaron, and Aaron. Do you know where Moses was? He was up in the mount, enveloped by the Shekinah. And do you know what God was doing when Aaron was here doing this? God was appointing Aaron high priest, while Aaron was making God a lowly beast. God has a higher desire for us than we sometimes have of him. And it shouldn't be that way, brother. I should have a holy concept of God. And folks, we can talk about holiness, and we can have the catechism, and we can teach and preach holiness. We can scream and yell and spit and run down the aisles and just jerk people out of their pews and do all kinds of things. You can do what you want to. But until people have a holy concept of God, they're not going to change. You might affect them while they're sitting there, but until I can get something into the mind. Now, brother preached on Jericho before in the pre-service. And he left something in my mind. I never saw that about Jericho. I was shut up. You know what he did? You know what they did? Israel, that was worshiping a holy God, put Jericho out of business. Put them out of business. I mean, they shut themselves up in there and they didn't want to come out. They put Jericho out of business. Now, you know what that's what we got to have. See, we got to put something up here where we're thinking. So that when we go out of the church, we walk just a little straighter because what we heard in the house of God. Hallelujah. So here was God making Aaron a high priest, and God was being made a beast by Aaron. Same time. Now watch this. And said, these be thy gods. Oh, let's jump over to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both of their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing of God graven upon the tables. My. Think of that. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Oh, boy. Excuse my vernacular, but boy, if this isn't revealing, do you know you can be dead wrong and be singing about it? Emotionalism, it hit the peak. I mean, they were ringing the bell down there around that calf, screaming and running, singing, but they were dead wrong. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Isn't that something? False worship and dancing seem to go together, don't they? Oh, excuse me, folks, for being explicit. Now, when Moses saw the people, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Boy, I like this. He was going to take a vote of confidence. And so he's taking a vote of confidence. Who is on the Lord's side? Come and stand with me here. Now, what I want to bring out is this. Moses has been in the presence of God with Joshua, by the way. They've been up in the presence of God. And what did they come down with? They come down with the glory of God. Came down with a revelation. They came down with purity and holiness of heart. They came down with the law of God written in his own finger, in his own hand. But what were these people? What has happened to them? Moses and Joshua, who had tarried for 40 days in the presence of God, had become like God. But these people who started worshiping this animal became just like the God they were worshiping. Stupid. Animalistic. They lost their sense of morals. They lost all sensitivity to right and wrong. They had become just like the calf they were worshiping. You become just like the God you worship. It's very important, brother and sister, that we read the Word of God. Everything boils down to two things: praying in secret prayer, closet, and the Word of God. Because it's in the place of prayer and the Word of revelation that we get the right concept of God. That's where you get it. I'm going to have you stand with me, please. And I want to read two verses from two different places in the book of Psalms. First is found in Psalm 115. But our God is in the heavens. This is verse 3. This is Psalm 115 and 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You become like the God you believe in. You may read this Bible, but if you don't read it sufficiently, if you're not open to allow yourself to receive truth, you will have a deficiency in your concept of God, and that will always result in a deficiency in your power to walk straight. And then over in Psalm 135, just a few pages. You just go over a few pages. And Psalm 135, verse 14, for the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. He will deal with them, in other words, with forgiveness. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their nostrils or their mouth. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. This is what the Word of God teaches us, brother and sister. You got to be careful with what you put into your mind and how you think, what you really think toward God. Do you know why some people have trouble with holiness? Because they don't have and don't understand the holiness of God. That's why. Why they fuss with it and fight it and resent it and rebel against the teaching of God's word. It's because they don't have a right concept of God. And if you have, if I have a right concept of God, I'm going to walk right. Yes. Amen. And I'll avoid a lot of problems in life. How? Just by having a biblical, true, holy concept of God. And from there, everything else is determined by that. Hallelujah. And everybody said amen. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as sisters play something for us? Amen, Father. As we come to the Word of God tonight, brother and I, we've just poured our hearts out, and the people of God have sat and listened and watched us attentively and listened so carefully. Now we pray tonight that we'll be able to live such a life that we can walk the streets and walk down between those yellow lines at the shop where we work, between the rows of desks at the workplace, Lord, and people will look up from their work and watch us go by and be able to say in their hearts, there is a real Christian. In Jesus' name, I'm praying tonight for us as a church, that if we have any hang-ups in our thinking, if we've got some blind spots, Lord, I pray that you would just lighten them up and come along tonight. And if we are in our hearts rebelling against certain things or certain truths or certain matters of obedience, that tonight you'll soften us up and that we'll surrender those areas that we would not give up before. Help us, Lord, to understand that our mind has to be surrendered. You have to really have that brain turned over to the living God. In Jesus' name. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many slip up a hand and say, Brother Burkett, there are just some little dark areas in my life
that I haven't been paying attention to, and tonight I'm going to pray before I leave the house of God, and I want the Lord to lighten up any dark places in my thinking, any place where I have been rebelling, anything that I've just been neglecting. But tonight, I want the Lord to touch my mind. Would you just slip your hand up? How many? Amen, amen. Thank you, young man, sister. Are there others? You know who's raising their hand tonight, folks? Young people. Thank you, Father, for these precious young people. And I pray that you lay your hands to them like the potter lays his hands to the clay. And in Jesus' name, Lord, as they have heard the word of God tonight and they understand that it's so simple, it's just one little area, just that little place in our whole person where we do our thinking. And it's where and how we think that's going to determine what I am, what I will become. Oh, young man and young lady, you who raised your hands, I pray that the Lord will give you new values and he will give you wisdom so that as you make decisions as you go along in your young life now, that you'll make some good decisions in your young life so that you'll be able to look back if the Lord tarries and say, I did the right thing and God has blessed me. In Jesus' name. Christian, every one of you who are blessed and happy, and you've been prospered and touched of God, and you've often thought, Lord, you've made my life so good, and I just praise you and thank you. I want you to know it's because you're basing your decisions on what the Word of God teaches you. That's why life is good to us as it is. Doesn't mean we're not going to be without our problems and our rough spots, but it means that when we have to face them and make decisions concerning them, that it's going to be a lot better than if we had gotten into a mess because of wrong decisions. In Jesus' name tonight, Father, I pray for anyone here tonight that needs prayer and needs to take this message to heart. In Jesus' name, let's find a place to pray, shall we? Just move out. Just find a place. At the altar, find a place to pray.